Well, do turn again to Psalm 139. It's on page 554 in your Bibles. It's great to be with you. I love this church, and we pray for it. And remember us in Ealing. I'm a big fan of your minister, and Amiens Park. I'm slightly nervous that I preached this year before, Psalm 139. And I've only got about five sermons that I take around the country with me. If I have preached on this sermon before and you raise your hand in the introduction, I've got another sermon on 139 that I might be able to pull out the hat. But it's a joy to be with you. Maybe the Lord wants you to hear the same sermon again, I don't know. So you've all heard the preacher's story probably. The little boy painting a picture, and the teacher asks him, what are you doing? The little boy says, I'm painting a picture of God. The teacher says, don't be silly. Nobody knows what God looks like. And the little boy says, well, they will when I finish. It's kind of you to laugh, because most of you will have heard that one of you upteen times. And we smile at that, because we know not even the great painters, not even Michelangelo himself, can capture God on canvas. I don't know whether you've ever visited the Sistine Chapel in Rome. When you're there, you're there with all the other tourists, you're herded through. But if you're able to look up at the Sistine Chapel roof for a few moments, you see magnificent paintings, magnificent works of art. And you have to say, if you've seen those magnificent works of art in Rome in the Sistine Chapel, they are terrific art. It is awful theology. It is a shocking piece of sheer theology. Because the painting of the roof on the roof of the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo, it really is shocking. Because is God really like that? Is God really, if you know those paintings, a kind of muscular geriatric? That's what he looks like, isn't it? You'll recognise it as you Google it when you get home. Long white hair and a flowing beard attached incongruously to the body of a kind of Olympic athlete. It doesn't work. But that is how Michelangelo paints him. And it's no wonder, is it, that God says in the second commandment, no pictures, please. It's not that God is not photogenic. It's not that God is camera shy. It is just impossible for any artist, no matter how great they are, or any cameraman, however skilled they may be with a lens, it is impossible to capture God in that way. Michelangelo is probably, isn't he, the greatest artist of all time, or at least one of them. And even he manages to make God look like Santa Claus on steroids, doesn't he? That kind of, that picture. And the tragedy is lots of people have got their idea of God from Michelangelo. So many people, if they admit it, have got a mental image of God which is more like Michelangelo's than it is like the Bible's. People say, don't they, one picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that is true in many situations and in different circumstances, but it is not true when it comes to God. You cannot convey the greatness of God in paintings and in pictures. And if you are going to encounter God, which I would love you to do tonight, it has got to be from the Word of God. It has to be in the Bible. That is where you will find God. And the Bible is a book without pictures, isn't it? In the same way that in the wilderness, the tent, the tabernacle was a tent without windows for the same reason, because God is mysterious. To quote Churchill, he is a riddle wrapped in a mystery within an enigma, although I know Churchill wasn't speaking about God there. There is something mysterious, isn't there, about God. And the only way that you and I will know anything about God is if he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he does that, doesn't he, wonderfully in Psalm 139. When it comes to the being of God, the pen of the prophet can communicate what the brush of the artist must inevitably distort. And nowhere does the Bible exhibit the power of words than Psalm 139. Now, according to the Bible, you don't begin to know who you are until you come to know God. And you don't begin to understand the world around you until you come to know God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. So I want to look under this psalm under three headings. They are God, the world, and me. Very simple. And this psalm is all about facing the reality of God. So let's do that. First point, facing the reality of God. And that is what the psalmist is doing. Now, it may be tonight that you're just not willing to do that. I don't know where you're at spiritually. Perhaps you've been here many times. Perhaps you've come here tonight for the first time. Perhaps you've been dragged along. If you have, you're very welcome indeed. I don't know where you are spiritually, but my prayer and the prayer of this church is that you will come to face to face with the reality of God for yourself. That if you've never come to know God in a living and in a vital way, that before you leave those doors at the back tonight, God will be merciful and gracious to you and God will make himself known to you. Now, what is the reality of God? There are two ways of perceiving reality, if I can say it like this. Simplify it. There is the Greek way and there is the Hebrew way, all right? And they are very different. So in the Old Testament, we are told about those who've known the loss of children. Now, you can know, can't you? You can know all about sudden infant death syndrome. And you can be a world expert on cot death without knowing what it is to lose a child, can't you? And when the psalmist talks about knowing God in Psalm 139, he is not talking about the existence of God. The Bible takes that for granted. The Bible assumes you are a fool if you don't believe in the existence of God. He is not talking about the existence of God. In fact, actually, the Bible never ever tries to prove the existence of God, and so I would advise you don't try and do it either. What the psalmist is talking about is talking about the experience of God. So look at verse 1. Let's get into the text. O Lord, you have searched me. Do you see that? And known me. Now that is very, very personal. Now if you read books on Psalm 139, and you talk to theologians, they will talk to you about the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. And you can divide the psalm very, very neatly like that. So let me do that for you. Verses 1 to 6, the omniscience of God. He knows everything there is to know. And so he knows if you're listening tonight or not. Verses 6 to 12, his omnipresence. There is nowhere that you can go. God is everywhere. And in verse 13 to 16 is a great description of his omnipotence. He's all powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. And all that is wonderful, wonderfully true, isn't it? But those words are not in the psalm, are they? Just look at the psalm, have a hunt for me. Can you see omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence? They're not there, are they? They are classroom words. They are textbook words. They are Latin words. They are abstract concepts. The psalmist doesn't talk about the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. He says, doesn't he, verse 1, O Lord, you have known me and you have searched me. Do you see the psalmist? He wants you to understand tonight that you do not come to know God like you study a subject in school. I mean, you can write an essay, can't you? You could write an essay on the omniscience of God and get a grade for it. You could do theology and graduate. You can get a PhD in theology and still not know God. You can get a BD, a DMin, a PhD, a THM, and still not know God. Because God is not a subject to be studied. He is the living God. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Now that is very personal, isn't it? That is not academic. It is very personal. Lord, you've known me and you've searched me. It is not just that God knows absolutely everything, as wonderful that is, but God knows everything, absolutely everything about you. He knows what you're thinking right now. I don't know. I can guess, there's some of you. But God knows. He knows what you do. He knows where you go. He knows what internet sites you look at. He knows your text messages. He knows what you say and what you haven't said. He knows what you should have said. God knows absolutely everything about you. Let's just read a few of the verses. Look at verses 1 to 4. O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. If you want to know God, If you want to come to know God, well, here's the first thing that you need to know. You need to be willing to be known by Him. Are you willing for that tonight? Are you willing to be searched by God? It is a profoundly intrusive experience to come to know God. You cannot come to know God in a detached, academic kind of way. You will never, ever know Him unless you are prepared to invite His scrutiny, like the psalmist does. Do you see what he does in Psalm 23? Just look there. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties." It is a profoundly intrusive experience. You cannot keep your precious privacy and come to know God. Privacy is very important, isn't it? And we ought to respect one another's privacy, but you cannot get God out of your private life. Lord, you've searched me, and you know me. And let me ask you, are you willing for that tonight? Are you prepared to be searched? There's a great artist called Graham Sutherland, who painted a portrait of Winston Churchill. And it was commissioned, the portrait was, by Winston Churchill's family. And the family hated it. Because Graham Sutherland did what any great artist is capable of doing. He captured something in Churchill which the family really didn't want to be captured. There was, undoubtedly, a streak of cruelty in Winston Churchill. He was a great man, I'm sure, and we owe a great deal to him. But there was a streak of cruelty in him. There are many funny stories of Churchill, aren't there? And the story of when he's walking along the corridors of the House of Commons and a rather plump lady MP bustles up to him and says, "Winston, you are drunk." He says to her, "Madam, I'll be sober in the morning. You are ugly and you'll still be ugly in the morning." Now, he was a cruel man, wasn't he? And there was a cruelty in him. And the family knew that. And Graham Sutherland managed to capture that. And when the portrait was unveiled, you know that moment, it's taken to the family home, and the canvas is over it, and the portrait is unveiled to the family. Winston Churchill's wife, his widow, was so upset she took it into the back garden and set fire to it because she couldn't live with it. Now, I want to say, you and I can't do that. Because the portrait will be there on the last day, and we will be seen as God really sees us. And we will have to live with it forever. Unless we have God as our Saviour to cover our sins, unless we have the Holy Spirit to change us into Christ's likeness. And that is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to know God. It's to face up to the reality of who He is. It's willing to be searched by Him. It is willing for the God to unveil me for what I really am. It is to invite His scrutiny. Now, are you willing for that? What's the alternative? What's the other option? Well, you could run, couldn't you? But you can run, but you can't hide. Or at least you can try and do that. It's understandable, I suppose. Where are you going to go? Well, let's look where you'll go. God is everywhere, isn't He? Look at verses 7 to 12. I'll read verse 9. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I travel as fast as far as I can, as quickly as I can, if I take Concord to the other side of the world, if I travel faster than the speed of sound, faster than the speed of light, imagine, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I fly even faster than the speed of light, if I take the wings of the dawn and I go as far as the east is from the west, not the north from the south, because you can measure the north from the south, but you can't measure the east from the west. If I keep going and I keep going and I keep going, as fast as I can, as fast as the speed of light, God is there. God is still there. If I take my flight today," a man in the village I grew up in, he went to do his shopping in Forest Vach, which is the shopping centre about 3 miles away, and the next thing his wife heard, he was in South America, in Chile. He did a nervous breakdown of some sort. It was on the Welsh news. And he just ran off. "But if I take my flight today, if I run out of Amiens Park, I go to Heathrow Airport, I get through all the Olympic people flying out, and I've run away. Maybe you feel like doing that today. Maybe you're under enormous strain, I don't know you, but you'd really dearly like to get away. And you think, if I could just drop everything and leave my job, leave my wife, leave my family, leave my kids, if I could get away and fly away, you still cannot get away from God. Wherever you go, if you withdraw into yourself, if you retreat into your own little private world, look at verse 2. You understand my thoughts are far off. Look at verse 4. There's not a word on my tongue that you don't know it completely, O Lord. God is there, isn't he? He's there in the space between your thoughts and your words. God can read your mind. God is actually there in the space between your thoughts and your words. And you say tonight, well, I'll switch off, I won't listen, but God is there. You say, I'll bury my head like an ostrich in the sand. It's funny, I've got a 3-year-old kid, isn't it? He does that. He plays hide and seek. And you say, Noah, you hide, and he does this. And he thinks, because his hands are in front of his face, that I can't see him. And they think that you can't see them, don't they, little kids like that? And grown-ups, we do exactly the same. Look at verses 11 and 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they're both alike to you. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. It doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter where I go, God is there. I can't escape from God, even in the dark and even in death. Well, that's what some people think, isn't it? Death will be the great escape. When you're dead, you're dead. But even that's not true. Look at verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Bertrand Russell said, when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will remain. Well, you've got to believe that, haven't you? You've got to believe that, don't you? Because if your ego did remain, what would come of you, Bertrand Russell? If you've lived all your life in total indifference and defiance of God, is it any wonder that people comfort themselves with the line, when I'm dead, I'm dead? It was Epicurus who said, what men fear most is not that death is the end, but that it is not. And that is what the psalmist is saying. Even if I take my refuge in the grave, even if I imagine when I'm dead, I'm not. Because God is there. And there's no escaping him. Whatever direction I take, whatever dimension I'm in, no matter how determined I am to shut him out of my life, I cannot escape him. He is the one great, inescapable reality. And of course, if we had any sense at all, we wouldn't want to escape him, because he is not an interfering, oppressive tyrant that people imagine him to be. Look at verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. You have not come off an assembly line. God made me in my mother's womb. I'm a unique personality. I am not just the meeting of sperm and egg. God made me in my mother's womb. He made me the person I am. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned me, when as yet there were none of them. He's your creator. He's the one who made you in your mother's womb. He's the one who mapped out your days for you. You see, some people believe that God is just the product of our wishful thinking, isn't it? God is the product of our imagination. He doesn't exist apart from us. But the psalmist is telling us the exact opposite is true. What the psalmist is showing us here is that God does exist quite apart from us, but we don't exist apart from him. He made us. He mapped out our days for us. There's no getting away from him. And why should you want to get away from him? There's only one reason to get away from him. And that is sin. I love that quote from Augustine. Do you really want to run away from God? Do you want to run away from a God who is angry with you because of your sin? Do you feel threatened by him, intimidated by the thought of a God who can read your mind? God who knows your every moment. Do you feel threatened and want to run away and hide from a God like that? Well, says Augustine, I'll tell you where to run. If you want to run away from God, the only place to run from God is to run to God. Isn't that right? Where else can you go tonight? He's everywhere, he's everything, he is sovereign. Where can you go? Well, the only place you can go is to him, isn't it? And let me say tonight, if you feel like you want to run away from God and hide, if you feel you want to run away from him because he's angry with you because of your sin, if your conscience is telling you that tonight, listen to your conscience. Your conscience is your best friend. If you feel you need to run and hide from him, please, please, please listen to me. Run to him as he comes to you in Christ. Remember what he says. God was in Christ, reconciling, bringing the world to himself. Isn't that what the psalmist is telling us here? He's not a fugitive on the run, is he? On the contrary, he is reveling in his newfound relationship with God. He's not running from God in the psalm, he's running to him. Dame Cilly Saunders, the great founder of the hospice movement, she wrote this: Christianity is not insurance that nothing bad will happen to you. It is an assurance that you will never be alone. That is right, isn't it? You know that. It's not an insurance that nothing bad will ever happen. Of course bad things will happen to Christian people. In fact, if you're a serious Christian, you'll have a pretty rough life, actually. Everyone who would love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him will be persecuted. There's no getting away from that. But if you're a Christian and you've come to know God, then you know you'll never be alone. And it doesn't matter if you go to the most inaccessible place and you're there on your own and there's not even any mobile phone signal and you can't access Twitter and there's no emails coming through, but God is there. And you find yourself in a very, very lonely situation, but God is there, he understands, and he knows tonight. Do you know, with people you know very well, with my wife, I've been married to my wife 12 years, I should know that. And you know, it's like with a married couple, isn't it? She can anticipate what I'm going to say. She knows all my jokes as well as all my sermons. She knows all my jokes. She knows what I'm going to say. It's like that with a married couple, isn't it? And don't you find that the more comfortable you are with each other, the more intimate the relationship, the more that you can anticipate it. So you play that game, isn't it? With my wife, I'll hum a tune and I know she'll finish it. And you'll say something and you know the reaction. You know what's going to happen. That's the kind of relationship that Psalm 139 is describing. It's not something threatening. It's not something frightening. You know, Lord, you know what I'm thinking, God, don't you? Before I say it, you know what I'm going to say. You can finish my sentences. And wherever I go, you're there. And you've got hold of me. Isn't that what he says in verse 10? Even there your hand shall lead me, shall guide me. Your right hand shall hold me. Look at verse 5. You have hedged me in. It's more like a hemming me in behind and before. I've got my 3-year-old. I'm crossing the road and directing him. And I kind of hedge him in. I hold his hand and then we're walking along the pavement. I can hold his head and move him round as you turn. And I hedge him in. That's the picture there. And sometimes I blunder into situations and I don't know what the outcome will be and I don't know what's going to happen, but God is there before me. Who knows what will happen this week? Some of you got a meeting with your bosses probably tomorrow morning, which you're dreading, and you don't know. You don't know what it'll be like and you're worried, but God is there. He hems you in behind and before. Don't you want that relationship with God? It's not a textbook understanding of God. This psalmist has discovered the reality of God. Now, secondly, and a bit more briefly, let's see, how does this knowledge of God fit with my experience of the world? The world. How does it fit in with my experience of the world? Now, look at verses 19 to 22. They ruin the psalm a bit, don't they? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It comes as a bit of a bolt from the blue. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And the cynic says, well, that's the Old Testament that I know. I've actually been in meetings where this psalm has been read and those verses have been left out. People say, well, it spoils the psalm. It's that they don't fit. I don't know what world those people are living in. It's sheer sentimentality, isn't it, to think like that? They don't live in the real world, surrounded by bloodthirsty men. For goodness sake, that's the real world, isn't it? And it's not very far from these verses. So how are we to understand these verses? Now, we need to say, don't we, our understanding of the world is different from David's understanding of the world. We live the other side of the cross. We live in the New Testament. And the New Testament does not tell you to go and slaughter your enemies. Let's be perfectly clear about that. Psalm 139 is not talking about jihad. It is not talking about holy war. The New Testament tells us to love our enemies. The New Testament tells us to pray for those who persecute us. And we have a clearer view in the New Testament as Christians of the next world. Paul says in 2 Timothy that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality, life everlasting, to light through the gospel. It wasn't until Jesus Christ came and died and rose again that these things were clear. They were implicit, but they weren't clear. And for David, it wasn't like that. For David, this world was everything, for Christ had not yet risen from the dead. So while we realize that in the next world, where ultimately all wrongs are righted, David expected God to do it right there and then. And not only that, we also have a very clear mandate, don't we? You and I have a very clear commission as the church that David didn't have. David didn't know that our commission is to go into the dangerous, bloodthirsty world, rebellious world, and preach the gospel, give them the good news. David didn't have that commission. He saw his time as a time when justice would be established on the earth. We see it as a time when God is patiently calling on all people to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. These are the days we are living in, and we need to make that distinction. And yet, having made that distinction between the old and the new, having understood that there is some discontinuity between the old and the new, having said that, nevertheless, this cry from David's heart is relevant. It resonates. Because when you've come to understand that God is sovereign, that means that God is in control of everything. And when you've understood that God controls every situation and he is there, well, why on earth doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he stop what happened to that little girl, Tia? Why didn't they find that guy earlier? Why doesn't he tell us? Why doesn't he stop the duplicity and the hypocrisy of so many Western politicians? Why don't we get the full story? Doesn't it puzzle you? It should puzzle you. If God is in control and he knows everything about everybody, don't you find that longing in your heart that he would do something about it? Why does he stop what's going on in Syria? Why does he allow his enemies to have such freedom? The Bible even calls Satan the God of this world. Why doesn't God just blot him out? Why doesn't God just get rid of Islam? Don't you feel like that sometimes when you read the papers? Something happens in your neighbourhood, something happens to your family. This God that I've come to know, this glorious sovereign God, how does this knowledge of God fit with my experience of the world? It's very real, this question. So David wants God to root out evil. Wherever it is to be found. Wherever it is to be found. And that brings me to my last point. Even if it is to be found in me. Now David is no hypocrite. Look at verses 23 and 24. David has called on God to root out the evil that is in the world. He looks on God. He sees this God is so wonderful and glorious and sovereign and powerful. A God who knows everything and is everywhere. And he looks at the world and the mess that it's in, and he sees the cruelty and the rebellion, and he sees men and women living in total defiance of him. And he cries out to God. He cries out to God, "Do something about it, Lord." And he calls out on God to root out the evil that is in this world. But do you see, he doesn't have the world, the view of the world that divides the world up into goodies and baddies. You know what it's like, isn't it? When you watch a cowboy film, and a good old cowboy film, you know the baddie. He's wearing black. He's got stubble. You know he's bad, isn't it? The goodie, well, he rides a white horse or whatever. And it's so easy, isn't it? There are Christians like that. There are Christians like that. Conservatives, good. Labour, bad. Lib Dems, awful. Now, I know I probably alienated most of you, but there are people like that, aren't there? It's so simplistic. David knows that there is always some good in the baddies, and there is always some bad in the goodies. He knows that. Because life isn't like cowboys and Indians, is it? And I think we need to say that one of the great besetting sins of Reformed Christianity is Pharisaism. And I speak of myself. That one of the great dangers we are prone to is Pharisaism. And one of the great symptoms of Pharisaism is to divide the world up into us and them. And actually to divide the church up into us and them. And we pull up our holy skirts and we withdraw from this filthy world. And it's us and it's them. But it's not like that. The gospel does not allow you to teach, to live like that, to live like that, to think like that. Grace will not allow you to think like that. Because David, we've seen, haven't we, he's come to understand the greatness of God. The God who is all-knowing and is all-powerful and everywhere present. And he is horrified at the fact that the people are hostile to God. And he begins to wake up not only to the conflict that is in the world, but the conflict that is in himself. And he begins to see that he's in a battle. And he's got a fight on his hands. And it's not simply us and them. It's not. He doesn't take it for granted, does he, that he will never join the wicked. He knows, even as he prays against the wickedness of the world, that there is wickedness in his own heart. Look at verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, if I can put it this way, there are two ways to live, isn't there, in verse 23 and 24. There is the way everlasting, and there is the wicked way. There is the offensive way. And David says, "I have chosen, Lord, the everlasting way. The way that leads to God." And when you choose that way, which I hope some of you might even do tonight, when you choose to live on the everlasting way, to follow Jesus Christ, you leave behind the wicked way. But the problem is this. The wicked way won't leave you behind. And that's the problem, isn't it? I've got a brother, Steve. He's a minister of a much bigger church. A bigger church in Swansea. He's a much better preacher than I am. He's got a voice like a horn. And when you're on the tube, isn't it? It is very embarrassing when somebody speaks very loudly. Like Colin Murray on the radio yesterday said, "Thank goodness for Monday, when we can go back to not speaking to people on the tube and be rude to strangers," and the Olympics being over. But when you're on the tube, isn't it? It's very embarrassing, isn't it, when somebody's speaking very loudly. And my brother speaks like that. He's a born preacher. And he speaks like he preaches. And you're on the tube, everybody's listening in. And he speaks with a great Swansea accent. You see this, you can take the boy out of Swansea, but you can't take Swansea out of the boy. Do you see that? You can take the boy out of Swansea, but on the tube in London, you can't take Swansea out of the boy. He still speaks with that loud Swansea voice. And the psalmist understands that about himself. So he prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any offensive way in me." He wants to leave the way of the wicked. And if you are a Christian tonight, you will want that too, won't you? You will want to leave the way of the wicked, but you know it won't leave you alone. And he's not content with the advice that is sometimes given. You know that advice, put away all known sin. It's good advice. The problem is there is an enormous amount that you don't even know about. And the human heart is desperately wicked and corrupt and is deceitful about all things. Who can know it? Only God can know it. And so he prays, "Search me, O God." We are living in a day in Reformed Christianity in the day of petitions, aren't we? I have signed goodness knows how many petitions. And we are making a public stand on all sorts of moral issues. And I think some of those are right. But I think we have to be very, very careful. Because when we make a stand on public morality, when we pray about the wicked world, you have got to realize the wickedness in your own heart. Let me wind this up. David has seen God. He has encountered God, not in a classroom, not in a textbook, but in a real life experience. He's encountered God, and that experience has profoundly affected the way he sees the world and the way he views himself. And David's world is very much like our own. It's a world of power, politics, and corruption, where godless men have got their agenda and they plot their downfalls. And as he comes out of his quiet time, as he's been meditating on the character of God, he's got a choice, hasn't he? He can either he must identify himself with the men of the world and play their games, or he has to stand out as a man of God. And you and I have to face the same choice. Not just when you become a Christian, but every day that you live and every moment of your existence. And so Psalm 139 asks you, will you be a fugitive on the run, or will you live in fellowship with him? What are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? And if you've never prayed this prayer tonight, why not pray it tonight? Let me read this prayer to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we want to pray that you would change us inside out. We want to ask you to forgive our superficiality. We ask you to forgive us that we imagine, O Lord, that you are like us when you are not. Forgive our pretense. Forgive the times when we point the finger at the world, when we tut-tut at the world, and we forget the wickedness that is in my heart. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. We pray that the reality of Almighty God will dominate our lives and will comfort us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.